Isaiah 9, verses 1 to 7, but I'm going to pray before we read these words. Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us so clearly in the person of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that now he has ascended, that you have given us your Spirit. Father, thank you for his work in our lives. And as we hear the Bible read again, like we have several times already tonight, we pray that you would speak to our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Let me explain the video. In the video, there is a grandfather who loves his granddaughter. She's dropped off at his house around Christmas time. He wants to give her gifts and express his love. She takes the gifts, but doesn't show any thanks to the grandfather or even acknowledge his presence. Who would do such a thing? Who would really behave in such a way? Well, the passage that we read from Isaiah 9 was the prophet's message from God to a people who were behaving exactly like that. There is a wonderful image given to us in Exodus 19. And in Exodus 19, God says to his people, I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And even though in the Old Testament, the title Father is very rarely given to God, the care that God shows for his people is most certainly that of the best of fathers. So David can write in Psalm 68 and verse 5, a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. What is it that fathers do? Well, they provide, don't they? They care. They discipline. They instruct. They protect. That's just to name some things. And God did all of that and more for his people. Just think about God's people, even just in the Old Testament. Think about their history. It's not difficult to think how God has done some of those things for them. Let me just point some things out. So how did God provide for his people? Well, 40 years in the wilderness, the nation of Israel wandered. Did they starve? Did they die of thirst? No, for 40 years, God provided food, water, and even meat to his people. And if that were not enough, he then brought his people into the land of promise, the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. For those of you who watch VeggieTales, sounds kind of sticky, doesn't it? A land flowing with milk and honey. God was a God who provided for his people. He also cared for them. There's an interesting verse in Exodus, and it says this, look it up when you get home, but it says, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. Do you get that verse? So God has brought his people out of Egypt. He could take them on the direct route to the promised land, but instead of doing that, he takes them the long way around because he knows if they see the Philistines, they might just think, we can't cope with this, and they might want to return to Egypt. So God, in his fatherly care, knows what they can't cope with and takes them a different route. He also disciplines his children, his people. Something none of us like, but all of us need: discipline, correction, which is for our good. This is what God said to his people: know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. In the same way that a good, wise, loving parent knows what's good for their children and disciplines them, in the same way, God knows what is good for his people. And he wants to turn them from bad to things that are good. And we see that again, chiefly when his people were in the wilderness. God also instructed his people. He gave them clear instructions. He came down on Mount Sinai in thunder and lightning, smoke and fire. He gave his people the law. He sent judges and prophets and kings who were to lead them and instruct them. God also protected them. Protected his people time after time. On some occasions, he raised up judges. On other occasions, very famously, he used the Red Sea to come to his people's aid. On another occasion, he used the most unlikely of rescuers, a boy with a slingshot. And he took out the Philistine so-called champion. This is a God who provided, cared, disciplined, instructed, and protected his people time after time. We could think about his love, his patience, his forgiveness. The list goes on and on. Every positive attribute that you can think of, like a father, is exactly what God is like in abundance towards his people. And yet, like the girl in the video, God's people in Isaiah's day accepted the gifts, loved the gifts, but not so much the giver. At this point in Isaiah, when Isaiah is writing and speaking, prophesying, the people have turned to worthless false gods. They were looking to idols. They were looking to other nations for political security, but not their father like God. And it's not just God's people in Isaiah's day, is it? Paul, when writing to the church in Rome, says these words about mankind: they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever to be praised. Amen. Writing about mankind, Paul says that mankind exchange something. We exchange what is true for what is false. Now, I'm not talking about truth about, I don't know, gravity or molecules or arithmetic. No. Mankind gets the truth about God wrong. The most important being that there is, God, we get him wrong. In fact, it's more than that. We deliberately choose to believe a lie, so exchanging the truth about him for a lie. This is really serious. One author writes, only as we know God can we really know ourselves and the true meaning of life. Not knowing God or exchanging the truth about God for a lie leads to serving and worshipping created things. Do you see? We're never neutral. When we abandon worship of God, when we accept a lie about God, we begin to worship and serve other things. Now, what's the great essence of this lie? I think it's something like, God is not worthy of worship. God is not great. God is someone not to be listened to. That is the lie that millions of people believe. And that leads to what? Well, believing a lie leads to often worshipping self. Let me read you something that someone wrote 30 years ago, but is still just as true. I think this is actually a secular commentator on society at large. He says this: in Western civilizations, which used to be called Western Christian, but now might be better called Western Pagan, along with the development of intellectual life and science, there has been a loss of the serious moral basis of society. During these past 300 years of Western civilization, there has been a sweeping away of duties and an expansion of rights. But we have two lungs. You can't breathe with just one lung and not the other. We must avail ourselves of rights and duties in equal measure. When Western society was established, it was based on the idea that each individual limited his own behaviour. Everyone understood what he could do and what he could not do. Since then, the only thing we've been developing is rights, rights, rights at the expense of duty. Now, that was a secular social commentator. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, as a society, we seem to be pursuing the me project. Previously, people would look after people. They would consider duties towards their fellow man. But over time, it becomes rights, rights, rights. Me, me, me. That is partly because we abandon truth about God and we believe a lie. Many, many people, including ourselves, before we came to Christ, are like the girl in that video, loving all the gifts of God, all his stuff, but not loving him. How about you? Are there days when you don't acknowledge him, don't give him a second thought, simply enjoy his gifts, but don't delight in knowing him? And this is a key theme in the Bible that the Bible unpacks in many ways. And one of the ways this key theme is unpacked is in Jesus' famous parable of the prodigal son. We all know the story, don't we? The youngest son is at home. He's in safety. He's in the father's care. And what does he do? He wants all his father's things. So he wants his half of the inheritance. He wants his father's things, but then he wants to take those things and go to the far country, as far away from God as possible. Do you see that? So moving away from the father, but wanting the father's things. That's like all of us. We move away from the Father, but just worship the created things that he has given us. There is another interesting account, and this just touches on this. It's in Mark's Gospel. It's chapter 8. Again, you can look this up. It's a very famous account where the disciples are at Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus, surrounded by idols in Caesarea Philippi, there was loads of small idols. There was a cave with a river where people worshipped this half-goat, half-man god. And to that background, Jesus says to his disciples, who do people say I am? And then he asks a really important question. Who do you say that I am? Peter replies by saying he is the Christ. After Jesus' identity is revealed, Jesus then goes on to teach his disciples that he must go to the cross and die. Do you remember Peter's response? Peter says, no way. There is no way we'll let that happen. What does Jesus say? Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. And so we see clearly Satan's work is to get us to set our minds not on the things of God, but the things of men. That's Satan's work. Now, so often we look at the people in Isaiah's day and we see them worshipping Baals and Asherah poles and all this sort of idolatry, and we point the finger, but actually to have our minds on the things of men rather than the things of God is rebellion against God. It's to worship created things more than the Creator. It's just as much idolatrous as the people in Isaiah's day. We are not so different. Now, what's God's message? What's God's message to this world that rejects him? This world that is like that granddaughter in the film that wants all of God's things but doesn't want a relationship with God himself. Well, it's Isaiah 9 and verse 6. This is God's message. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In the video, although the granddaughter rejected the grandfather's love, his love was undiminished. And maybe, just maybe, that helps us to understand the love of God, to this God-rejecting world, which includes you and I, God sends a baby who is everlasting Father. What a paradox. A baby, everlasting Father. Now, maybe some of us are not wowed by this evening. Maybe we're not. And there might be several reasons why. Maybe we're not wowed by the fact that Jesus is everlasting Father because it's a very difficult concept for us to get our heads around. It's a difficult concept because we often refer to God the Father as Father. So to understand Jesus as everlasting Father is quite a difficult concept. It's a very helpful concept when you're talking to people like the Jehovah's Witnesses, like I was yesterday. I was doing some door-to-door work near Wigan and knocked on a Jehovah's Witness door, which is kind of the opposite way around to normal, so they couldn't really send me away. And so I asked them about Isaiah 9:6, everlasting Father. But it's a difficult concept, isn't it, when we refer to God the Father as Father? Well, maybe to help us, this is a way of conveying that he has all the qualities of the Father. His arrival, his coming to earth, secures protection, safety, instruction, discipline, care, love, a relationship, intimacy. That's what it means for Jesus to be everlasting Father. Or maybe for you, this is something that doesn't wow you, because Father is not a positive term for you. Maybe you didn't have a good father. Maybe you don't remember your father. And that's hard. That's really hard. And I can understand why that would mean you didn't think it was amazing that Jesus is described as a father. But again, maybe something useful to think about is just to allow the Bible to define for us what a father is. And again, why not? The parable of the prodigal son. An incredible parable that displays for us the fatherly care of Jesus. So in the parable, the son is in the far country and the dad, who has been really insulted, doesn't say good riddance to bad rubbish, does he? What does he do? He watches and he waits and he waits. And it's incredible because when the son comes back, the father is there watching and waiting. So in other words, his watching and waiting has just continued the whole time he has been away. He's watching and he's waiting. And when he sees his son coming from the pigsty, smelly, looking an absolute mess, he runs to greet him. He throws his arms around him. He gets the robe on his shoulders. He puts a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. He goes and gets the prize calf and kills it and throws a party for this son. The father just rejoices over his son. So maybe if it's difficult for you to grasp what a good father looks like, just think about that parable. That's what God is like. Jesus is like. Or maybe for you, you're not wowed or amazed by the language everlasting father. Maybe it doesn't amaze you because you're just so used to it. You've just heard it every Christmas. Every Christmas we hear Isaiah 9:6. We've heard it already three times this Christmas time. And maybe you're just not wowed by it. Well, let me read to you. This is part of a book that's called I Dare to Call Him Father. This is about someone becoming a Christian from a Muslim background. We maybe just don't see the wonder of it, but this is what this lady writes. I am earnestly in search of God, she answered. And then, while the candles burned lower, I told her very cautiously at first, then with a mounting boldness about my comparing the Bible and the Quran. Whatever happens, I emphasized, I must find God. But I'm confused about your faith. I said finally, realizing that even as I spoke, I was putting my finger on something important. You seem to make God so, I don't know, personal. Talk to him as if he were your friend. Talk to him. She said very quietly, as if he were your father. Talk to God as if he were my father. The thought shook my soul in the peculiar way truth has of being at once startling and confusing. No Muslim, I felt certain, ever thought of Allah as his father. I had been told that the surest way to know about Allah was to pray five times a day and to study and to think on the Quran. I began to think about my father. One of my cherished memories was seeing him at work in the study. Often as a little girl, I would have a question to ask him, and I would peek at him around the door of his office, hesitant to interrupt. Then his eye would catch mine. Putting down his pen, he would lean back in his chair and call out to me. Slowly, I would walk into the study, my head down. He would smile and pat the chair next to his. "Come, my darling, sit here." Then placing his arm around me, he would draw me to him. "What can I do for you?" It was always the same with Father. He didn't mind if I bothered him. Whenever I had a question or problem, no matter how busy he was, he would put aside his work to devote his full attention just to me. Suddenly, a breakthrough of hope flooded me. Suppose, just suppose God were like a father. If my earthly father would put everything aside, everything to listen to me, wouldn't my heavenly father? Shaking with excitement, I got out of bed, sank to my knees on the rug, looked up to heaven, and in rich new understanding called to God, "My Father." What a wonder. I wonder if we have lost the wonder. For millions of people, the God of their understanding is a distant figure that doesn't care, or someone that you possibly could possibly have a relationship with if you possibly please them through jumping through all these certain hoops. But the God of the Bible came to earth as everlasting Father. Not a distant figure, but someone who cares and someone who loves. Someone who wants to provide for us, instruct us, guide us, protect us, and not just for a short amount of time and then disappear, but an everlasting Father in an everlasting office. That's baby Jesus. He's not going to leave. He's not going to abandon us. He is the everlasting Father. These conditions he brings are permanent. So what are we to do with this knowledge this evening? What are we to do with this fact that Jesus, this child, is the everlasting Father? Well, that video we watched at the start was called "Lift Up Your Eyes." Let me read you the words of the song. "Have you felt the way my heart burns for you? While you're slowly turning numb, I'm ready to be everything you need, and yet you never come. I would drop my crown and chase you down from heaven to the hay. Child, bring your eyes, rest a little higher in the smile of amazing grace." Tonight we need to lift up our eyes and ask God to help us grasp afresh that He, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, is the everlasting Father. He loves you. He loves you. He's there with open arms, open wide. Whatever you've done, whatever's in your mind, He's waiting for us to lift up our eyes from our situation, whether it be sin or difficult circumstances, to look to Him, to admit our need of Him, our need of forgiveness, our need of His protection, His discipline, and His guidance. I'm going to read some words from Ephesians, and these words are a prayer. It's Ephesians chapter 3. If you do want to follow in your Bible, you don't need to. This is Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to read these words. It's Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. This is a prayer the Apostle Paul was making for the church at Ephesus, that I'm praying for you, I'm praying for myself, and I hope you're praying for yourself and for me. And then I'm going to put that video we watched on at the start again, and I would like us just to think about this image that God is our Father in heaven who loves us, whose love is undiminished, even though so often we reject Him and just worship His gifts that He has given us. And then there'll be a few moments of quiet where we can talk personally to God, we can lift up our eyes to Him in our hearts, and then we'll close with our final song. So this is Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, for whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that's at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.